Lord, thank you that we can study it freely in this country. Father, thank you that it's trustworthy and true. And we pray so much, Lord, that you shape and change us by it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, my ideal day would go something like this. I'd wake up about probably about 10 a.m., 10:30. Drag my duvet through to the sitting room, curl up on the sofa, and watch probably a rerun of Rugby's Biggest Hits or something whilst my wife serves up a full English breakfast. After breakfast, we'd go out for a bike ride in the sunny countryside near our house, and we'd end up in the pub for steak and chips. The afternoon would probably be spent on the beach. And at this part, I always imagine that the kind of ice cream van nearest would have some sort of major malfunction and have to give away all of their ice cream because their freezer's broken or something. The early evening, probably my lovely wife would surprise me again with London Irish tickets. Take notes, Holly. And we would all go with my family and have supper together afterwards. What a day that would be. Oh, it would also be Christmas as well, and my birthday as well the next day. Because what a day, what a day that would be. My good mood would be sky high. For me, that day would be unbridled joy. Well, I wonder what your day would look like. What makes you happy? Maybe it's being invited to parties, having a job that you love going to, being surrounded by your friends and family, good health, feeling fit. But tomorrow is another day, isn't it? And actually, I've got to go to work. There's that person that sits near our desk who breathes really loudly. You know the person that he sort of really, really needs to blow his nose, and you just think, oh, come on. It's like sitting next to Darth Vader or something. And because you've had a day off the day before, it means that there'll be loads of sort of pointless firm-wide emails that don't have anything to do with you, and probably they're about kind of parking allocation or something like that. So you have to delete all of those, and that's really irritating. And more than that, lunch hour is going to be taken up by taking the car to the garage because someone backed into it this morning. Maybe if you're at school or uni, Mondays are the kind of boring lessons. Exams are looming, and you've got to stay late at school to pick up your little sister from ballet or netball or something. And I suppose the question is, how can we be joyful amongst the irritating things in life? Because some of us, or most of us, all of us, are very susceptible to our circumstances, aren't we? Our moods go up and down all of the time. So how can we be joyful in amongst life's irritations? Well, what about the really hard things in life as well? What happens at the credit crunch when they're making cutbacks? When your health fails so that you can't read an email, let alone watch London Irish play rugby? When you lose a loved one? Where does joy come from then? Today, we're continuing our series, Experiencing God. And we've learnt over the last few weeks that we experience God by knowing Christ. And through him, we can experience love, peace, and last week it was passion. And today we're going to see that knowing Christ leads to joy. Knowing Christ leads to joy. And Philippians is full of joy. And we're going to use basically all of the letter. We're going to jump around a bit, so do keep it open. Because joy is all over Paul's letter to the Philippians. And the question for us today is, how can we say with Paul in chapter 4, verse 4, I rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. How can we say, I'll rejoice in the Lord always? Say it again, rejoice. Where does this joy come from, and how can I get a piece of that? So we're going to look at it in two parts. The first part focuses on where joy comes from. And we're going to see that real joy, firstly, doesn't come from circumstances. It comes from knowing Christ. And secondly, real joy doesn't come from circumstances. It comes from relying on his strength. And the second part are kind of two sub-points, really, about how we experience joy in daily living. And I've divided these into two as well. So real joy is experienced in serving Christ. And it's also experienced in partnership with his people. So firstly, real joy comes from Christ. We're going to look at Philippians 3, 7 to 11 for this part. Because what does it mean to be joyful in any and every circumstance? My guess is when Paul was writing this letter, He wasn't having his ideal year, let alone his ideal day, was he? He was chained to a damp wall in a prison cell, not sure whether he's going to be killed or just left to rot for years and years. And we read in chapter 1 that even other Christians who were jealous of Paul's preaching were stirring up trouble for him and just generally making life pretty unpleasant for him in prison. It is a bleak situation. But actually, that's not the half of it. Flick back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, just a few books back in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 11. And just while you're finding that, to give you a bit of context, Paul is writing here to set out the circumstances of his ministry. So he's defending his apostleship against attack. And he says, well, listen, if you're going to attack me, well, let's compare lives. So 2 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have laboured and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Talk about circumstances. A night and a day in the open sea. Naked. I don't know how on earth that could have even happened. Have you ever heard of anybody being shipwrecked as much as Paul? 3 times. It seems like he couldn't take a boat anywhere without it sinking. In fact, I think if I was travelling with him, I'd have to kind of pretend to have forgotten my phone or my wallet or something. So you go on ahead, Paul. I'll meet you there. And do you remember his first missionary journey in Lystra? They take him out of the city and they stone him in Acts. They leave him for dead. And then Acts 14, when he revives, he gets back up, goes back into the city. He wipes the blood off and continues to preach. I'd run the other way. But as he settles down to write what could well be his last letter, he is joyful. He's joyful. He begins chapter 1 by praying joyfully. Verse 18 of chapter 1, he rejoices in his situation. That's just the first chapter of the book. Joy and rejoicing pervades the entire letter. Well, where does that joy come from? What's his secret? Certainly not his situation, is it? That couldn't have been worse. No, he's got something else, something that means his day-to-day circumstances pale into insignificance. And the great secret is this. Paul knows Christ. That's it. Have a look down at 3:7-11. Paul knows Christ. Let me read it, because we didn't read this in the 2 readings that we had. 3, beginning at verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, Paul really knows the value of Christ, doesn't he? And that's his great secret. He doesn't just know about Christ, he knows Christ. This is the joy that comes from knowing that the Son of God came into the world and died willingly on a cross for him and was raised from the dead for him. And because Paul's been given new life in Christ, his mind's not on earthly things, is it? He's able to consider everything else as rubbish compared with knowing Christ. His hope is in Jesus and in his resurrection. And this is real joy because it's grounded in Christ and not in his circumstances. Because circumstances change, don't they? They go up and down, for better, for worse. But joy, Paul's joy, is grounded in his rock, who is unchanging. There are many Christians who are a bit like kind of boats moored at a harbour. When the tide is in, they're loving life, bobbing on the waves, praising him with their lives. But it's only really because circumstances are fine. Because when the tide's out and circumstances are bad, they lie on their side looking sick and depressed, and their emotions and feelings about God are dictated by the circumstances of life. And I've seen this so clearly in myself, particularly when I used to have to do exams and things. Life got really stressful as exams approached. And the closer they came, the more my mood just plummeted. I stopped reading my Bible. I felt too busy to pray. There was no joy at all. I'm really nervous, really anxious. Just very unhappy. And when we're centering our lives on Christ and the unchanging fact that he died and was raised for us, well, that's joy that can never be taken away, isn't it? And I guess we've got to ask the question, therefore, that if we're not joyful, we've got to consider whether we know Christ, don't we? Are we spending time with him, trying to get to know him better? Because if Christ is the focus of our joy, then that means we need to focus on him. We need to get to know him, spending time reading his word, speaking to him, spending time with other Christians. Because only by constantly reminding ourselves of what he's done for us will our joy become more like the joy that Paul's experiencing. Well, that's the first thing. The second thing is that joy is experienced by relying on his strength. And we're going to look at Philippians 4, 10 to 19 for this section. Joy is experienced by relying on his strength because, well, life is brutal sometimes, isn't it? We're not just going to wake up to find ourselves joyful, just as we're not going to wake up to find ourselves slim or fit or whatever. Joy may not come naturally for you. But it didn't come naturally for Paul either. We're told here that he had to learn it in chapter 4, verse 12. In any and every situation, whether hungry or well-fed, whether in plenty or in want. And because he's learned the secret, Paul can say in chapter 4, verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Why? Because Christ is his strength in every situation. And we need to understand this, don't we? Because we never know what's around the corner in life. We never know what we're going to get torpedoed with. Paul's got a pretty good idea of what is coming for Christians, though. He knows that he's been called to suffer. In chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "For it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. But he can bear it and do so happily because he knows Christ and is living in his strength." And the question is, are you ready for this? And this is the question I've been asking myself all month preparing for this, really. Am I ready for these circumstances? Ready to miss out on a promotion or even lose my job for being a Christian? Ready for unpopularity at work or at school? Ready even to go to prison for Paul? People have said that's what could happen in our lifetime, that Christians are going to go to prison for their faith. Am I ready for this? But sometimes we make an assumption that God should make life easy for us, don't we? There are certain things that happen to non-Christians that shouldn't happen to Christians. And if we believe that, then our joy is very unlike Paul's. It's very dependent on circumstances. We're no better than wanting good company or London Irish tickets or a day at the beach, whatever. And I guess this is revealed in some part by our prayers. So often we pray for our situation to change, don't we? You know, oh God, find me a different job, find me a different place to live, a husband, a wife, whatever. We pray that our circumstances would change. But look at Paul. He's in prison, but he doesn't pray to get out. That's what I'd be praying for. He's learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Well, Charles Price is a preacher and now lives in Canada. And in his book, he writes about a man who had a great influence on him and has since died. And a phrase that this man said has stuck with Charles. It was, "For this, I have Jesus." And I've been praying that in 10 years' time, if we remember anything at all from this talk, that these are the words we'll remember. "For this, I have Jesus." This man published a book, and he gave out little yellow bookmarks, which said on it, "For this, I have Jesus." And then this man was cut down by a stroke, and Charles phoned him up a few days later. His wife answered and said, "Yes, he's here in the lounge. I'll put him on to you. But just to let you know, you won't be able to understand anything because his speech is so slurred from his stroke." She passed the phone to Charles and to the man, and Charles said, "I did know what he was saying. Through all the slurring, I could tell what he was saying. For this, I have Jesus." He's saying that I've learned what Paul has learned. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Even live with a semi-paralyzed body. For this I have Jesus. It means no one can take him away, no circumstance can rob me of him. Well, this was brought home to Charles even more profoundly when he was speaking at a big kind of Christian conference, Spring Harvest, you might have heard of it. He was sent a letter from a lady who was there, and she wrote this. "Dear Charles, I was at Spring Harvest the night you talked about 'For this I have Jesus.' After the meeting, I tried to find you, but because there were so many people there, I couldn't find you, but I got your address from the Spring Harvest office. I wanted to tell you about myself. A while ago, my husband was killed in a road accident. It was the worst thing that could happen to me. I had two young children. Well, the day before he was killed, a friend of mine sent me a letter, and in the envelope was a little yellow bookmark with the words, 'For this, I have Jesus,' on it. I thought it was nice, I thought it was sweet, and I put it down on the table. The next morning, my husband went to work, and a policeman knocked on the door about 9 o'clock in the morning and said that your husband has been killed in a road accident. Would you come to me with me to the hospital? I went to the hospital with the policeman, but when I got there, my husband had died. I had to identify his body, go and pick up my children from their primary school, and then go home. When I came into our home, there on the table was that yellow bookmark, 'For this, I have Jesus.' I cannot tell you what this meant to me, so much so that we've written it on the tombstone of my husband, 'For this, I have Jesus.' Is this the Jesus that you have? Is he our substance and our strength? Have you learnt to rely on him when things get tough? Isn't it great to know that in tough situations we do have one who gives us the strength to get through, that his strength is sustaining and sufficient, that it's enough? There are people at Sundays at 7 who have gone through and are going through some very hard things, and I know that they've found this to be true. That's the joy that comes from knowing, 'For this I have Jesus.'" Well, so far we've seen two things. Firstly, that real joy comes from knowing Christ. And secondly, that joy can be experienced even in suffering through his strength. Well, more briefly, we're going to see that real joy is experienced in daily Christian living through two things, through serving Christ and through partnership with his people. Because what about the mundane of everyday life? How are Christians to experience joy after 5, 10, 50 years after the thrill of discovering the good news of Christ for the first time? Or how are they to continue in the mundane of life, you know, outside the circumstances of specific suffering? How are we to experience joy in daily life? So for inspiration, I Googled this question, and it was a bit of a low moment, so I thought any help I could get. And a website called How to Experience Joy Every Day came up with the following 7 tips. It's American, but you might work that out. Firstly, write a joy list of all the things that give you joy. Fair enough. Number 2, go outside and enjoy the day and the energy that we get from our planet. Number 3, tickle someone. I dare you to tickle David Horrocks and see what happens. Number 4, the shortest distance between two people is a smile, whatever that means. Number 5, commit random acts of kindness. Number 6, hug a stranger. Number 7, decide you want to live your life with more joy. Now, I'm not entirely sure how to go about harnessing the energy we get from our planet, and I'm certainly not going to suggest that you go around hugging strangers. But I do think that number 7 is quite good. Decide you want to live your life with more joy. Because in a sense, that's what Paul's doing in chapter 1, verses 18 to 26. He's got a dilemma as he writes. For him, it would be better to die and be with Christ. But he knows that it's far better for the Philippians that he remains on earth and helps them with their progress and joy in the faith. He's saying, I'm willing not to go to be with Jesus. I'm willing not to go to be where I want to go to. But I'm willing to stay here and be beaten and abused and persecuted for your joy in the faith. In fact, I want you to get so much joy because you've trusted in Christ that I'm going to help you achieve it. His joy is so great, and he can't help it spilling out into the rest of the areas of his life. He wants others to know the Christ that he knows. But notice, he's not just joyful because of the reward that he's going to receive in heaven after all his earthly service. He's joyful in it now because of his present suffering, and it's serving the Lord. That's why he's joyful. For him to live is Christ, and to live is fruitful labour for Christ. In chapter 1, verse 18, as he describes his circumstances, he's joyful because he's serving Christ and helping others to get to know him. He writes, "The important thing for me is that in every way, whether for false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." Is that the important thing for us, though? Can we say with Paul that that's the important thing? You know, whether we've got irritating things in life or very important things, what does it matter? The important thing is that I'm serving him with my life and joyfully making him known. Are we looking to try and share our faith with others in the office or the staff room on that rainy Monday morning? Because it's a huge challenge, isn't it? But the prospect of the joy that we'll experience is well worth it. Because if joy is found in Christ and strength comes from him, then the greatest experience of joy we can get is in serving him. So for example, when it comes to, I don't know, jobs that need doing in church, actually rather than seeing that as something that might threaten our joy, actually it's an opportunity to know more of it, isn't it? Rather than worrying about speaking to someone in the staff room or wherever about him, that might threaten our joy. Actually, it's an opportunity to know more about it. Well, the last thing we experience is that joy is gained from partnership with God's people. And we're going to look at Philippians 1, 3 to 11 for this. Look at the encouragement from these verses that Paul draws from being part of the people of Christ. At the beginning of chapter 1, he writes, "I thank my God every time I remember you." And chapter 1, verse 7, "It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me." They're all part of God's family, and Paul is thrilled to know that despite his circumstances, the Philippians are still going for it. They're really persevering as one to the glory and praise of God. He thanks God continually for them and always prays with joy because he's confident of their faith, that which once was very new is growing and will be sustained to completion when they come face to face with Christ. We've seen that Paul works tirelessly for their faith, but look at the happiness he receives in seeing them progress. He clearly gets so much joy from working side by side in partnership with his brothers and sisters in Christ. We hear a pretty tiny part of God's global family here in Barkham, but that joy can be ours by serving alongside one another. This is one of the things I love about St. James's, actually, that because it's a smaller church, there are so many opportunities to serve. You know, whether it's in bringing out the munchies or in washing up, serving in the bands, leading teenagers at Cave, whatever. There are so many opportunities. I've never actually done HBC, but it seems that everyone who has done it raves about the joy that it is serving alongside one another and serving the children here at church. Everyone united under the same purpose. And like Paul and the Philippians, sharing in God's grace together. Holly and I, and I know several others, help on a kind of Christian sort of sports camp each year over the summer. And in the lead up, I begin to dread it. You know, I get that sinking feeling when there's work to be done, there's so much planning to be done for it. But when we're on camp and serving within the leadership team, we're reminded of how fantastic it is to be partners in the gospel. There's a minister in London who signs his letters to his friends, "Keep Philippians 4:4-ing, keep rejoicing in the Lord always," as a way to encourage his friends to actively seek joy in their relationship with Christ. It's not always easy to be joyful. We're naturally very susceptible to our circumstances. But we have one another to work with in partnership and to help us focus on the source of that joy. Let's do that for one another this week.